Thanks for tuning into the ES First podcast. We'd love to connect with you on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. So take a minute to hop on over and give us a like or a follow. And of course, if you're ever in Excelsior Springs, stop on by. We can't wait to welcome you home.
Well, we are so honored to be with you guys today. My name is Doug Reed. I head up a ministry called Partnership Ministries, and we partner with churches all over the country, and then we have a what's called Partnership International, our missions arm. This summer, we'll take, I think I'm good. I can work with it, yeah. This summer, we'll take 10 to 15 teams to different parts of the world. How many of you know that everybody needs to know Jesus? Amen? And we just love how God is blessing that. If you want to be blessed, get behind the stuff that God cares about. Amen? And so helping the poor, helping people find his son. Well, I have so much to do today that I want to jump right in it, and you can kind of get to know me through the message. I'm speaking at different churches almost every weekend. But I recognize is that there are hurting people everywhere. And a lot of us, man, we are approaching this new year, and our mentality just isn't right. And if we don't get our mentality right, then our spirituality won't be right. In fact, I would say the vast majority of you here this morning, your problem isn't a spiritual problem, it's a thinking problem. You're thinking in the wrong perspective. And so I want to share with you a message that God's been using the last few months in our ministry called Status Update. Everybody say Status Update. We're going to talk about how God can change the unchangeable. I recently Googled the phrase hopeless statuses. And now, if you're kind of unfamiliar with what I mean when I say the word status, then you probably live on another planet, because my mom is 76 years old and she is huge on Facebook, right? So Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, things like that. We have been given this ability now to kind of put out for the whole world, you know, what we're feeling and what's going on in our life, and we can kind of set our status. I recently Googled this phrase, hopeless status, and I wasn't too surprised to see some of the things that people put out there. Somebody wrote this. They wrote, sad, depressed, bored, feel like crying, can't even tell them apart anymore. Somebody wrote this phrase that said, I do not matter, and they just put that out for the whole world to see. I thought this one was interesting. They said, man, I'd be a good garbage man because I'm always down in the dumps. Anybody feel that? Somebody wrote this. Maybe this is what your last year was like. They said, my life doesn't hand me lemons. My life throws grenades at me. And man, I have been there before. Maybe you're there right now. So let me just tell you what my purpose is today. My purpose today is that you might be filled with hope. I want to raise your faith this morning. Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that the what pleases God is faith. Now, I think a lot of us, when we approach life, what happens is we get the wrong approach, because we think that God is somehow going to respond to our frustration. But God doesn't respond to frustration. God responds to faith. Now, how do we know that? We know that because he's a good father. And anybody have like little toddler kids? You know what I'm talking about? The way to raise a bratty kid is to respond to their frustration, right? Because all you're doing is saying, if you cry loud enough, if you throw a big enough fit, well, then you're going to get something out of me. No, God is a better father than that. God doesn't respond just because you're frustrated. God responds when you respond to him in faith. So today, I want to raise your faith. Another word for faith is hope. I want you to walk out of here just filled with hope. In fact, my prayer over this morning's service is Romans 15, 13, really over this entire encounter week. It says this. It says, may the God of hope, I mean, you're thankful that our God is the God of hope. Amen. May he fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. I pray this will be the year that you overflow with hope. Wouldn't that be incredible that your faith rises up to the point that it just overflows and spills out into every other area? Now, as I was writing this message originally, I was kind of thinking, you know, I didn't grow up in in an era where we have all this technology that is available to us today. I grew up in the 80s. Is there anybody else that grew up in the 80s? I carry more technology in my pocket right now, in my iPhone, than existed in the entire decade of the 80s, right? In fact, nobody had a cell phone except for Zach on Saved by the Bell. That was it. And we don't even know who he was talking to. But I remember my first cell phone was a bag phone. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You'd carry it around in this little bag, right? And it was so cool to have that phone that there were times, like at stoplights, I wasn't even talking on it, and I would act like I was, because people would just look at you and, oh, he's so cool. He must be important. He has a cell phone. So I remember in the 80s, you know, being technologically deficient, you know, as compared to today. And I was kind of wondering, you know, if I had had the opportunity to just type a few words into some social media platform and send it out for the whole world to see, I think, like many people we see today, I probably would have used the privilege. I was so messed up that I probably would have used it as some kind of an outlet. In fact, recently, I had a chance to go back to the town that I grew up in. I actually preached in a great new church that was birthed a few years ago that sits right across the street from the high school that I went to. I grew up in a place called Granite City, Illinois. Now, Granite City, it sits right on the other side of St. Louis, just on the Illinois side. There's actually a book called The 50 Worst Places to Live. Granite City is number 26 in the book. It's one of my claims to fame. And I actually lived in number 42 as well. But number 26 in the book. It's a steel mill town. It's a big drug corridor for that area. And growing up there, I got to tell you, I was kind of messed up, and so as I drove back into town just recently, I couldn't help but begin to weep, because I realized that my status wasn't very good. It had been set, but how many of you know we serve a God that can change any status, amen? And if he has done it for me, if he's taken me, I'm the first person in my family to ever graduate from college. I'm the first person in my family line at one point to ever fly on a plane, and now I've been all over the world. I can tell you, if God can change my status, then he can change anybody's status. Amen? Now, here's the thing about statuses. Now, Pastor Brandon and I, we are Facebook friends, right? In fact, it's the very foundation of our friendship. You ever unfollow me on Facebook, dude, that's it. It's over, you know? But we're making t-shirts. It's crazy, you know? We are Facebook friends. But here's the thing. He cannot change my status, right? In fact, this morning during the service, I just thought, man, this is so cool to be here. I actually updated my status, telling everybody that I'm here at this church. But listen, you can't change my status. I'm the only one that can change my status, right? How many of you know you got to be careful to who you give access to when it comes to your status? Here's what I want you to get as we're getting started this morning. You got to be careful not to finish a story that God has not finished writing. You got to be careful about talking about your life with a lack of faith when you might be stuck in a bad moment. But how many of you know our God can bring you out of that moment? Amen? Maybe last year was a bad chapter, but God's not done writing. Maybe you're in the middle of one right now, but our God isn't finished. In fact, the best books I've ever read, the best movies I've ever seen, there are times when the main character, the hero of the story, you feel like he's not even going to make it, but then they pull it out in the end. Amen? How many of you know sometimes our God has a flair for drama, but he always, always comes through. In fact, this scene, this idea of God coming through and changing unchangeable statuses is all throughout the Bible. We see it all throughout the scripture, and I could take you to about 50 different stories, but I really want to hone in on one, the story of what the Bible calls the story of the widow's son. It's found in Luke chapter 7, and this is the time in scripture when Jesus has been going around all throughout Galilee, changing the status of individuals. People are coming to Christ. People are getting healed. He is changing the stories of people. And then the Bible says he comes up on this one particular town, and he runs into something that seems, with the human eye, to be unchangeable. Let's read the story. It started in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It'll be on the screen. It says this. It says, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a large crowd, everybody say a large crowd, that's important, went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. So you get the idea? He's walking up to the gate. At the very same time, there's a funeral procession happening, and a dead person is being carried out. And he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She's a two-time loser. She's lost her husband, and now she has lost her only son. And a large crowd. Everybody say a large crowd. A large crowd from the town was with her. So Jesus has a large crowd and she has a large crowd. And the Bible says when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the bear that were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. He raises him from the dead, and Jesus gives the boy back to his mother. They were all filled with awe, and they praised God and said, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, there is so much here, more than we'll get to this morning, but let me just dive in and tell you about some things that I noticed right away. The first thing I notice is his timing. We know that Jesus was never any place by accident. In fact, Jesus was walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 tells us that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit takes a step, we take a step. Jesus was being guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And as I see this, there is a sense of divine timing. As he is approaching the gate and Jesus has a large crowd with him, the Bible tells us that that very same time, just as Jesus is coming up from the other direction, at the same time, there's a large crowd with a funeral procession of a lady who has not only lost her son, but she has lost her husband as well. And this looks like a hopeless situation, doesn't it? How many of you know there is no more permanent or more hopeless status than when death has spoken? Once death has spoken, I got to tell you, well, there's nothing left but the crying, right? Because death has the final say. At least that's what we think, or we have been conditioned to believe. The truth is, Jesus is about to change this story. Now, let me be clear here, though. This boy is dead, right? Now I'm talking like dead, dead. I grew up deer hunting. My dad loved to take me hunting. And when I was 11 years old, I remember the very first time I ever went, he took me and he sat me down in this little tree stand. And he said, "I'm going to go, you know, off here about 50 yards or so." And he said, "Right there in front of you, I guarantee it, this morning a deer is going to come." And whatever, if you're an anti-hunter, I'm sorry. But a deer came down the trail 10 yards in front of me. And I shot it and it fell right there. 12-gauge slug. It wasn't going anywhere. But then it twitched its ear. So I shot it again, right? And then it moved its leg and I shot it again. And I literally was putting more bullets in the gun. I was going to shoot it 3-4 more times. And my dad was running down the hill going, "It's dead, it's dead. Don't shoot it anymore. It's dead. We're not going to be able to eat it. You shot it on me. Anyway, it's dead." That's what I'm talking about. This boy was dead, right? He is dead, dead. The situation is over. And yet, we find life approaching the situation at the very same time that death is having its say, or its final celebration, if you will. I didn't grow up in church. I grew up in a family that wasn't a part of our lives. I was the first Christian in my family and didn't get saved until I was 16. And so for us, growing up in the 70s and early 80s, on Sunday mornings, what we did was we watched wrestling, right? If you're a redneck, you call it wrestling. So we watched wrestling on Sunday mornings. And I was a Hulkster from way back when, man. The Nature Boy, Ric Flair, right? Everybody do the woo with me. Yeah, that's right. He was the man, you know. He was the enemy. And so I was just so caught up in it. And this is, maybe it's just my weird mind, but this is what I picture in this text. Every now and then, they would do what they called a WrestleMania event. And that was like when all the good guys and all the bad guys, they're all going to get together in this big cage and they're just going to have it out, right? And they would build it up for months and whatever. I was so sad when I got older and I found out that it wasn't real. You know, you can't hit somebody with a metal chair and they survive. But that's kind of what I picture in this thing. Death is coming and it's got a large crowd. It has its posse. Life is coming and he has a large crowd. And life and death are going to have a throwdown at the city gate, a WrestleMania event over who's going to get to set the status of this situation. The first thing I notice is his timing. The second thing I notice is his vision. The Bible says that in verse 13 that the Lord saw her. The next phrase says his heart went out to her. He's overfilled with compassion. He broke for her. Now I want you to get this. Everybody else in this story was essentially confirming the status of the situation. The boy is dead. There's a funeral happening. Let's be respectful. It's over. But the Bible tells us that the Lord saw her. But he didn't just see with physical eyes. I think he saw with spiritual eyes. He saw something that nobody else could see. He saw something that was impossible. Now listen, you can't change your status, what is obvious, if you can't see your Savior, what is possible. The devil hates it when you look at your situation with anything but physical eyes. But aren't we called to be people of faith? If we're just like everybody else and all we do is pull out the proverbial calculator and add up the math of our situation and say, well, it's over, then how many of you know we're not different than anybody else? We're supposed to see not just with physical eyes, we're supposed to see with eyes of faith. Now get this. If the enemy can steal your vision, then the enemy can set your status. What the enemy wants worse than anything from you this year is he wants your ability to see with eyes of faith. Whenever I think about seeing with eyes of faith, I can't help but go to the story of Samson in the Bible. I hear they're about to put out a movie about it and what have you, but it's a famous story from the Bible about this man of God that was anointed by God with great strength. And there were times when 200-300 Philistines would attack him and he could take on the entire army by himself. But he compromises his faith, he loses his faith, and one of the saddest verses in all the Bible says that the Philistines come upon him, he shakes himself as he had before, but God has already left him, he doesn't even realize it. And one man in normal strength can't take on dozens of other men, and the Philistines capture him. He fails. You know what the first thing the enemy does? It's the first thing the enemy wants to take from us. The first thing the enemy does is he heats up hot pokers and he literally pokes his eyes right out of his sockets. And then they take Samson and they put him on something called the grinding mill. Now, the grinding mill would be this thing about the size of the living room in your house. It was this huge round thing made out of stone, and they would put oxen on it, and the oxen would just walk in this circular path all day long grinding the grain. And so to mock the strength of Samson, they poke out his eyes and then they hook him up like he's an animal, like he's an oxen. And his life that used to be exciting, one adventure after another, now it's just a grinding mill existence. The life that used to be taking him places, now he's just walking in the same circle all day long. He has lost his vision and the excitement of his life is over. You see, that's what happens, isn't it? When we lose our vision, all of a sudden it isn't, man, my school, that's like my mission field. I have a chance to reach people. Now it's grinding mill, right? I got no vision, so now I'm just going and ho-hum. It isn't, wow, I get to be in Excelsior Springs, Missouri, a place that God loves, that he has a mission for me. Now it's, man, I have to live here. And life becomes this grinding mill of an existence. If the enemy can steal your vision, then the enemy starts setting your status. The next thing I realize is this, and this is so good, is his words. The Bible says in the latter part of verse 13 that he walked up to her and he said, "Don't cry." Now, I got to tell you something about myself. I'm going to refer this to at the end as well, but I am really not a pastor. I don't really have shepherding gifts. I have leadership gifts. I have evangelistic type gifts, but I got to tell you, when I was pastor, I pastored a church for 7 years, And I struggle with some of the more, you know, shepherding type things, the funerals and all that kind of thing. But I can tell you, even I know without my shepherd, even I know at a funeral, you don't say, don't cry, right? At a funeral, you walk up to people and you say, go ahead and cry, right? Why? Because of death. Death has spoken, right? A status has been set, and now all that's left is the crying. But Jesus walks up to this lady, says something entirely culturally inappropriate. He tells her not to cry. Now get this. If you want to say what Jesus would say, then you have to see what Jesus would see. Whenever your faith begins to have a vision, well, then your faith starts having a voice. When you look at your circumstances, not just through physical eyes, but you begin to see them through the eyes of faith, all of a sudden you get to have a voice in your situation. Now, maybe it's the lack of pastor in me, I don't know. But sometimes, and I'm in different churches every week, and sometimes I get a little frustrated with people who come up and they ask me for prayer over their terrible situation. And as they're talking, they have no vision for their situation. They have no words of faith for their situation, but they want me to have great vision and great faith for their situation. And of course, I'm gracious and I'll do it and all that, but there are times when I want to just scream at them and say, it's really not my responsibility. If you can't believe God for your life, then how many of you know the prayers of somebody else probably aren't going to make a difference? You have to begin to take spiritual responsibility over your life. See what God might see. See with eyes of faith so that you might begin to say what God might say over your situation. And then finally, and we're there, I noticed the boldness of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Jesus, man, his timing was perfect. His words were perfect. His vision was perfect. And then now all of a sudden, he begins to do stuff that nobody else can do. See, Jesus has seen what nobody else can see. He is saying what nobody else can say. And now he is doing what nobody else can do. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus walked up to those that were carrying the coffin and he touched them and they stood still. Now, if you want to get tackled at a funeral, go up and try to touch the people that are carrying the dead body, right? That is culturally inappropriate in our day, let alone their day. Did you know in their day, to touch something that is touching a dead body would mean that you would be unclean? It was not only socially inappropriate, it was religiously inappropriate. You would have to go and offer sacrifices because you touched someone who was touching something that was touching a dead body. Jesus would be connected to something that was culturally and religiously inappropriate. But I love this because how many of you know that Jesus cares more about people than he does proper? Amen? His passion overrides him, and he walks up and he touches the people carrying the coffin. Get this in your spirit. Jesus stopped the funeral. Jesus stopped the funeral. They were about to bury the boy, but Jesus stopped the funeral. Maybe it's time that we start looking at our lives through eyes of faith in such a radical way that we stop accepting the unacceptable. Maybe it's time that Jesus stops the funeral. I can't help but think about an Old Testament moment where something like this happened. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. You can read the chapter later. But in this particular chapter, I for lack of a better way of saying it, God has just had enough. The children of Israel are rebelling, and suddenly, basically, a wave of death starts to sweep over the people. Now, picture this. There's hundreds of thousands of people there. They have two leaders, Moses and Aaron, at this time, and God has had enough, and his judgment falls on the people, and you can read it later, Numbers 16, and a wave of death starts coming. You can literally see it coming. People are just dropping like flies. And then the Bible says the leaders, the two leaders, Moses and Aaron, they do three things. Good three-point sermon, man. Preach this later. They run to the altar. I mean, you know, we got to start running to the altar, running to the one who has the answers for our situation. And then the Bible says they get some fire from the altar. Maybe it's time you get some fire in your belly about your situation this year. Not even spiritual emphasis week or revival or whatever can help you if you're not going to have fire in your belly about your situation. They get some fire from the altar. And then the Bible says they stand. I love Numbers 16, verse 48. It says, he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. In other words, they ran to the altar, they got fire from the altar, and then wherever they stood, the death had to stop. Maybe it's time that we stop accepting the unacceptable, and somebody in your family situation, in your situation, stands and say, this is it, it's over, it stops now. I told you before, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and in fact, I was suicidal. I tried to kill myself at the age of 16, and actually put a gun to my head and pulled the trigger, and the gun didn't go off. And maybe part of the way I operate the way I do is because I shouldn't be alive. But after I came to Christ, nobody had to tell me that my family situation was unacceptable. There were drug addiction, suicides. My great-grandfather hung himself in a garage. Divorce was everywhere. Depression was just literally the disease in our family line. And I began to pray for my family. I began to say things to God like, it ends with me. And I started noticing that everywhere that I would stand, the death would stop. My mom, my dad came to Christ. My brother came to Christ. My sister started going to church for the first time about 6 weeks ago. Why? Because you know what the Bible tells us? Iniquity, the pattern of a sin in a family, can go for 3-4 generations, but righteousness can extend to 1,000. I have a son that's a youth pastor in Kansas City. I have a daughter that's studying to be a crisis counselor in Texas, and she also is a children's pastor at a church plant. I have another daughter that loves God, wants to go on all my mission trips this summer, and I'm going to have grandkids here at some point, right? Because why? Because I want my faith. My faith has gone multi-generational. My ministry has gone multi-generational. And I believe it's going to go generational, generational, generational. Amen. Somebody's going to look back on my family line at some point and say the death stopped with him. Amen. Somebody stood up, said this is unacceptable. And guess what? I can't do it for your situation, but you can do it for your situation. You can stand and the death has to stop. Amen. So how did Jesus change the status of this boy? Very, very, very quickly. I think Jesus did 3 primary things to change the status of this situation. The first thing we see is that Jesus responded to the mother's grief. If you read the story closely, you will find that Jesus never paid attention to the dead body until he actually went over and raised the boy from the dead. The emphasis of the text, even after the boy is raised from the dead, is on the grieving mother. Now, there are 3 times recorded in Scripture. There may be more, but this is what Scripture records. There are 3 times that Jesus, according to Scripture, raised somebody from the dead. Matthew chapter 9, Jairus' daughter. Here in Luke chapter 7, the widow's son. And in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. If you read all 3 of those texts, you will find this pattern. That in each and every situation, Jesus never really paid attention to the dead person. Even Lazarus, who was a very close friend of his. But instead, he was moved, or he responded to the grief of the living people. Now, what is the principle here? The principle is simple. God doesn't raise the dead just because they're dead. God doesn't respond to our frustration. God responds to our faith. God doesn't move in your situation just because it's bad. God moves in your situation when you, who are in the land of the living, begin to grieve and to have faith for those that are in the land of the dead. Amen? Now, I don't fully understand this, but God has interwoven our heart with his heart, and God is somehow in his heart moved by the grief that is in our heart. And I think there is something in the heart of God that responds to the way we grieve or the way we pray. Now, I believe it or not, I'm not like that on stage, but I really have a more reserved personality. But I, in my prayer life, often pray the way Jesus prayed. The Bible says in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus prayed with loud cries and with tears. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. My personality wants to just whisper Jesus and put some candles on, right? But there are times in my prayer life where I have to say, I want God to see how passionate I am about my situation because I know that he has interwoven my heart with his heart. Now listen, one of the most evil things that has ever come out of the church is this statement. The reason why, you know, that person died, or the reason why, you know, you're sick, or the reason why you're going through such a bad situation is because you didn't have enough. Anybody want to tell me the word? Faith, right? And in other words, you're supposed to have this crazy faith all the time, even when you're going through a hard time. And I don't want you to take me wrong, because that's not what I'm saying. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you would have faith of like that of a grain of a mustard seed, one of the smallest of all seeds, that you could say unto this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and it would have to go. In other words, it's not about the amount of faith, it's about the existence of faith. And the very fact that you're still broken over your situation means that you have not accepted the status of your situation. Can you have just a little bit of faith that our God can come through even when it looks like things are dead already? Amen? My wife found this for me and I loved it. Where's that picture at? There it is. I love it. I have a mustard seed and I'm not afraid to use it. Right? I think that needs to be our attitude when it comes to approaching the impossibilities of our life. You know, I told you earlier that my father came to Christ. I got to make sure I have enough time for this story, but my father came to Christ when I was like 18 or 19, and I'd gotten saved when I was 16. I began to pray for my mom, and she was kind of an easy case. She started going to church and got saved right away. And then my dad, you ever pray for somebody and they get worse instead of better, you know? My dad was that way, man. He had grown up Catholic, and my mom had grown up Methodist. Neither one of them had a relationship with God, but they had religion. And when they got together when they were young, the Catholic priest, my dad lived in a parish down by New Orleans, and the Catholic priest, and I love, not all the Catholics are this way, I love the Catholics, but this particular priest called my dad in, and he excommunicated my dad from the church. Now, if you don't know what excommunicated, it's just a fancy religious way of saying you're going to hell. And no matter what you do in life, you're irredeemable. You're on your way to hell. And my dad had this huge issue with religion. And then all of a sudden I get saved and I start praying and inviting him to church and he gets worse. And I know better now. I know sometimes the Holy Spirit deals with somebody and they get, you know, they're struggling. But back then in all of my 17, 18 years of immaturity, I remember I went to God one day and I said, God, I've had enough, man. I'm not going to pray for my dad anymore. I'm done. And almost like in a way to punish God for my dad getting worse, I stopped praying for my dad. I went off to Bible college the next semester, strangely enough. And probably at the end of my freshman year, if I have the timeline right, I came home from Bible college, had not prayed for my dad in over a year. And my dad loves to fish. He took me out fishing, and I was in the front of the boat, and he was in the back. And I was looking the other direction, and all of a sudden, I heard this splash. My dad fell into the lake. Now you have to understand, I've never seen my dad scared. I've never seen him rattled. He's always in control. And now I look back and he's under this murky water. I can't even see his head. He's in the water. And I'm about to try to dive in to save my dad. And it's probably only 5 or 6 seconds. I mean, you know, it feels like an hour when something like that is happening. And I'm thinking, oh my God, my dad is drowning. And I'm about to dive in. And then my dad comes up out of the water. And let me explain this. Never seen him cry. Never seen him scared. Never even seen him rattled. And all of a sudden, he has this look. It's not fear. It is utter terror on his face. Like literally, he's face-to-face with death itself. And right there in that moment, I think it might have been the second time I'd ever really recognized the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's like God screamed in my heart, and he said this. He said, that's what your dad would look like if he went to hell. That's what the Holy Spirit said. My dad got back in the boat, and I'm just crying profusely. He said, son, I'm okay, I'm okay. I know you're scared, but I'm okay. And I said, no, Dad, you don't even understand. I said, let's just go home. And we went home, and I went into my bedroom, and I got down on my knees, and I repented for not praying for my dad. And I'm telling you, in the next year, I began to learn what it means to intercede for somebody, to want something for them worse than I want something for myself. To literally say to God, if you got to send somebody to hell, then send me and let my dad take my place in heaven, because I don't even want to go to heaven if he's not there. And it was about a year later, I was home from Bible college, and to my surprise, my dad said, hey, I'll go to church with you and your mom this morning since you're home. I didn't think much of it, but we walked in, and on the way to church, he's like, how long is this service? You know, he's Catholic. I said, well, we're Pentecostal, man, you know. So he was pretty upset about that, but he had his hand on the door handle, man. He's going to be out of there, you know. But he stayed for the whole service. Back then, man, that pastor, he didn't do any bow your head, close your eyes, altar calls. He did a, like, everybody looking altar calls. And he asked, you know, anybody want to come and accept Christ? And he asked once, twice, three times. It finally dawned on me, it's probably my dad. And I watched my dad, a man who's incredibly private, get up in front of 600 people, walk down, the only one to respond that morning, get on his knees. My pastor made us wait 5 minutes while he led my dad to Christ. Saw him cry for the first time in the parking lot afterwards. How many of you know our God can do anything, amen? He can reach people. Now you might say, well, Pastor Doug, that was going to happen anyway. I mean, God loved your dad and he does love him. But I can tell you, can't tell me that there wasn't something in the response of God that was in correlation with the grief and the passion. God doesn't raise the dead just because they're dead. God responds to the dead when those of us that are in the land of the living stop accepting what is unacceptable. And even if it's only a mustard seed's worth, we begin to believe God for the impossible. Second thing is this, and I've got to get to the last point, is not only did Jesus respond to the mother grief, but Jesus changes the unchangeable. The Bible says, he said to the young man, get up, and the dead man sat up. He raises him from the dead. The status was set. Death had had its final say. But our God is the God of resurrection. Get that in your spirit for just a minute. Never say never to a God who can raise the dead. You might say, well, Pastor Doug, my situation is over. You don't understand. I'm telling you, Dave Ramsey and a team of angels couldn't fix my finances. Okay, I get it. She dead, right? That marriage, I mean, my wife, she hates me. It's over. I get it. I understand. But get this in your spirit. Our God raises the dead. Amen? Our God can do the impossible. You might not think that it's possible, but you are breathing this morning. Our God raises the dead. And then finally, number three, Jesus restores life and order. I want you to get this. This was not a single funeral. This was a double funeral. This woman had lost her husband, which in their culture would mean that you were cursed. But then everybody would say, well, thank God she has a son. Because in their culture, it's not right, it's just the way that it was. If you did not have a male heir in your family, you had no right to the family inheritance. So everybody would say, this woman, she would have been destitute, but now she has a son. But because she has a son, she will be taken care of, she's gonna make it, she's not as cursed as we thought she was. But now she has lost her only son. She would no longer be invited into the temple because everybody would think that God was not on her side. She had committed social, religious, emotional, economic suicide. Unwilling, but she had done it. This funeral, man, she better be crying because it wasn't just for her son, it was for her too. She might as well have climbed in that coffin with him. But then Jesus comes along and he gives the boy back to his mother. Amen? How many of you know he turns it all around? A status that is impossible is turned around because of our great God who can change the unchangeable. Now, I love it. How many of you love that? Amen? What an incredible thing that we have in our God who is a God of resurrection. But if we are going to be spiritually and intellectually honest this morning, we have to admit to ourselves and to each other, and just as a general statement of faith, that our God doesn't always do that. Sometimes we encounter something in our lives and it's dead and it doesn't come back to life. Anybody been serving God for a while and know what I'm saying is true, right? Let me just tell you this morning. Sometimes God resurrects our circumstances, and sometimes God resurrects us from our circumstances. There are times that God comes along and he says, you thought it was impossible, but I'm changing everything. And there are times when God comes along and says, you think it's impossible to live even if this doesn't come back to life. But I'm going to show you that I can be faithful even in the midst of your impossibility. Sometimes God raises the dead, and sometimes God raises us from that circumstances and allows us to go through it. Here's what I want you to get in your spirit. God doesn't want the deaths we experience to kill us. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you've been through some kind of tragedy where you had a major career change. Maybe you just say, Pastor Doug, it's over. That's dead and buried. They're not coming back. And I'm not even going to fully disagree with you today. But I can tell you this. God doesn't want the death you experienced to kill you. Did you know that God doesn't even want death, like actual death, to kill you? Well, let me read you a scripture. I love this. John 11:25, we hear this at funerals a lot. I am the resurrection and the life. That's Jesus. He who believes in me, though he may what? Though he may what? Die. There ain't no more set status than death, right? Though he may die, yet shall he live. Our God is so powerful that not even death gets to have the final say. I want to tell you one story as I close today and we have a prayer time together. I rarely tell this story anymore except for in this particular message, and it may be the best story I tell. It's a story about a lady named Jan. My wife and I, back in the 90s, we youth pastored at a church in Montana. And during that time, one of our favorite students was a girl named Laura. Had an incredible singing voice, a call to the ministry. And ultimately, the year after we left that church, she went off to Bible college to prepare for her life in ministry. And on her freshman year, on her way home, somebody fell asleep, just a careless thing, and they crossed the road and hit her head on and took her life instantly at the age of 19. We got a call that afternoon or a day or two later from her mom, a lady named Jan, who was a very godly lady in the church. And she called us up and she said, Pastor Doug, you know, you probably have heard about Laura's death. She said she always loved you and Jeannie. Would you mind coming to Montana and doing the funeral? And so we drove to Montana from Missouri and we did the funeral. And at the end, I got to tell you, she showed me this stack of emails that she had sent to her daughter just that semester. Not only had she lost her daughter, she had lost her best friend. And she was cut wide open. I mean, it just, and I thought to myself, I thought, well, she's in a good church. She's going to hurt a lot, but she's going to be okay. That church will take care of her. And I drove away. It was about 3 years later that I went on the road full time, and the church called me up there and said, hey, we heard you're traveling. Would you come back and speak? And so we did. And we got there that weekend, and the first phone call we got was from Jan. She said, I heard you and Jeannie are back in town. Hey, let's meet in a coffee shop and catch up. And I thought I would hear about how she's still hurting, but God is doing a work. And so my wife and I, the next morning, we went into this coffee shop and we sat down, and Jan comes walking in. She orders her coffee, sits down, doesn't even greet us, sets her coffee on the table, and just goes for it. It was like she had gotten cut open 3 years ago, and now it was just oozing with gangrene and bitterness, and just poison was coming out of her. This incredibly godly lady before was now just about every other word was a cuss word. She cussing like a sailor and just telling us how much she hated God, and told me she had a bottle of pills hidden in her house, and she was gonna take those pills, and her words, she was gonna flip off God by committing suicide. She got all the way done and didn't give me a chance to even have a word in edgewise, and she picked up her cold coffee, and just before she drank it, she said, what do you think about that, preacher? And then she started drinking her coffee. Well, I sat there in that moment as she was tapping her cup waiting for my response, and I don't know, Bible college didn't prepare you for those moments, and I realized three things about myself. The first thing I realized is that I'm a terrible counselor. I can preach, but counseling, I got three counseling sessions. You want to do it right now? It's called Admit It, Quit It, and Forget It. It's really good, man. Once we do the third one, I just double my prices, you know, and it's crazy. Start repeating myself. And so I thought, man, I'm not a very good counselor. And the second thing I thought was that, you know, she's in a good church, you know, she's already had counseling. And I thought, well, you know, if they couldn't help her, how am I going to help her? And then the third thing I thought was, I bet she's already heard it all. You know what, you hate those pad Christian answers anyway, but I was like, even the good ones, I'm sure she's already heard. And so I prayed, and she was being somewhat patient. It was probably 2 minutes, me sitting there waiting to respond. And I prayed under my breath a very selfish prayer. I said, God, if it can't be good, at least let it be original. I thought, God, just let me say something she hasn't heard before. And all of a sudden, from my spirit to my mouth, my brain not involved, I promise you, I pointed at her. And literally in my mind, I'm thinking, why am I pointing to her? And I pointed at her and I said, you know what your problem is. And she looked at me, she's like, what's my problem? I'm thinking, I have no idea. I don't even know why I said that, you know, but I'm pointing at her. I'm like, you know what your problem is? She was my problem. And then again, from my spirit to my mouth comes these words, brain not involved. I said, your problem is you're a liar. She looked at me, she said, what did you say? I thought she was going to come across the table. My wife, she would have taken her out. I'm telling you, she'd come across. I would have just been like, that's it, Jeannie, taking her out. But she's like, why did you say that? And I'm thinking, I hope I know, you know. I don't know, I'm a terrible counselor. And all this, it just dawned on me. God just showed me. And I looked at her and I said, you're not lying to me. That's not what I'm saying. I said, you're lying to God. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, you sat here and you cussed like a sailor, told me how much you hate God. I said, I bet you haven't told God any of that. It was the weirdest thing. Pastor White, I don't know if you've seen this, but she, all of a sudden she got really like spiritual, like she changed her demeanor. And she looked at me, she goes, oh no, I would never talk to God that way. As if God had not been in the coffee shop hearing every single word, amen. You know, but I'm just like, well, I'm pretty sure he's already heard it. But I said, that's your problem. I said, you need to go to God and you need to tell him exactly what you think about him. She said, if I do, there'll be cussing involved. Now, I don't know if I'm right or not, but I looked at her and I said, I am an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God and on all the spiritual authority given to me, I give you my permission to go to God and tell him what you think about him. She said, fine, and she got up and walked out. I looked at my wife, and I was like, man, I am so glad we travel, you know? We just go places and say stuff and then leave, bye, you know? Deal with it, you know? And that's it, you know? And I was like, Jeannie goes, do you think we helped her? I was like, I don't know. And we drove away, and 2 months later, I got a 17-page email from Jan. First three pages, and I have her permission to tell you this. First three pages were pretty much telling me how she was still mad at me. And then about page four or so, she started telling me that things were not perfect, but that she had thrown away her bottle of pills, and she had started a website in Lord's honor. She told me, she said, Pastor Doug, when I left the coffee shop that day, she said, I was so angry with you. She said, I went and I stood on top of Laura's grave. It was a snowy day in Montana. I pointed my finger at the sky. And she said, I cussed out God. I up one side, down the other. Said, I let him have it. And she said, I stood there on the grave and I closed my eyes and I waited for the lightning bolt to strike. And she said, you know what happened? She said, I felt his presence for the first time in 3 years. She said, it was like he came down from heaven and just wrapped his arms around me, didn't say a word. She said, you know what she said? She said, it made me mad. That's what she said. So I left, and I was so mad later that afternoon, I came back and did it again. And then she said, same thing, cussed out God, and then I felt his presence. And she said, I went back every day for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, I was so exhausted, I couldn't do it anymore. And she said, I can't tell you everything is perfect, but I can tell you I'm trying. Now I can tell you this. We saw Jim, we spoke at that church again last fall. And we saw Jan, and she's not perfect. Her husband's an alcoholic. There's a number of things going on. But she's still there. She came to the services I preached that morning. And how many of you know, sometimes God raises the dead. But sometimes God, in his grace, sustains us in the midst of an impossible situation. And he says, I'm the God of resurrection if I want to be. But I'm also the God that can walk you through the fire. Amen? And I believe that this year could be the year that regardless of what our circumstances are saying, we could overflow with hope because of this great God of resurrection. Amen? I want you to stand to your feet this morning all throughout the church. Come on, let's just pray real quick. Father, I believe today that you have spoke to hearts and you've spoke to minds. You've ministered to us at a soul level. And so, Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit start a work that doesn't end this morning, but this is just the beginning. Start a work where we believe you for the impossible. Even when death is meeting us at the city gate, we realize that our God of resurrection, he will either resurrect us or he will sustain us. But either way, death doesn't get the final say. So I pray over dead marriages today. And I pray you would do the impossible. God, if it's already gone so far down the road that it can't turn around, then do the impossible anyway, God. Be the God of sustaining. Be the God of fire. God, help us to not accept the unacceptable anymore. I pray over dead finances, God, and dead situations. God, dead work situations, dead relational situations. God, dead situations where it's like, I'm still sick. I don't even know if I can pray anymore. And let us realize that you're the God of hope. It's what the Bible says. You're the God of hope. Status doesn't get the final say. You get the final say. Come on, say this to him right now. I trust you. Trust you. Raise my faith. God, for some of those that just they have no faith, give them the mustard seed of faith. Not about how much we have. It's about whether or not we're going to allow our circumstances to have the voice, or we're going to allow you to have the voice. So help us today. Do pray for those that have suffered unimaginable loss, like the story of Jan. We've been watching you this last few months just heal heart after heart after heart. And you can do it again today. You can do it again today. Heal our hearts. You're here to every head bowed, every eye closed. And you just would say this morning, Pastor Doug, I'm just not 100% sure that if I was to die today, that I would meet this God of hope face to face. Can I tell you, everything I just talked about, all the benefits of faith, all the benefits of our God of resurrection, begin at the foot of the cross, just acknowledging what he has done and saying that you want to be in a relationship with him. Is there anybody here that would just say, right here at the beginning of this spiritual emphasis week, at the beginning of this year, I need to reestablish my faith in Christ. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you up front, but I am going to ask for one response, just a lifted hand this morning, all throughout the church. 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. Dozen, 15, 20. Come on, let's pray this prayer. Let's pray this together. Dear Jesus, let's all pray it together. Dear Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. You rose from the dead. You conquered death. You did that for me. So today I give you my situation. I give you my sin. I give you my relationships. I give you all my mistakes. I give you my brokenness. I say, do something with it. In Jesus' mighty name, Father, do the impossible on behalf of your people. Everybody said, let's give God a great hand clap this morning. What a good God we serve.